Father, thank you, God, that we get to come together on this day and we get to join our voices together to rehearse the truths that make singing a song like we just sang true. You are indeed good. God, no matter what we go through in life, whether there are high times of great joy or low times of great sadness, you're good in all our circumstances. God, as we think about this week, Thanksgiving week, we're commanded in Scripture to give thanks in everything. God, at times, to try to do that when life is hard seems impossible. And yet, Lord, we know the truth that the Scriptures are very clear, that even when times are hard and sad, God, that you are still working for our good and your glory, and therefore we can give you thanks. God, that you will not and do not abandon us. You will not and do not forsake us. You are an ever-present help in our time of need, and so we thank you that your goodness and your presence is always near us. And so, God, that makes it easy for us to be able to sing about your greatness, knowing that you are so attentive to our needs and that you have moved heaven and earth to have us as yours. So, God, as we reflect on all that you've done for us and all how you've assembled people from all walks of life to be together in the body of Christ, we are just so thankful being included and counted among those who are your children. So, Lord, we pray that this time together, God, that you would continue to be present with us, and as we come now to your word, I pray that you would help us to see the things we ought to see in Scripture. You would illumine our minds to behold wondrous things, that you would conform our hearts so that we would be in tune with yours. So, God, would you speak to us now, and would you minister to our hearts as you see fit? And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, good morning, church. I am feeling a bit under the weather. And so many of you here probably are getting over your sickness or are about to get sick. So that's just how it goes. This is a season of generosity. And my family and I have been really generous with one another through this sickness. So a little bit about me preaching today is I'm going to have to talk a little more quietly and a little more reservedly in order to keep from breaking out into a coughing fit. And so just be mindful of that and all that kind of good stuff. If you have a copy of God's Word, let me invite you to open up to 1 Peter. And we're going to continue in this series in 1 Peter. And we're going to be approaching today the last of 6 installments on Peter addressing wives and husbands. 7 verses in 6 weeks. And there's been a lot there to cover. There's been a lot that has been said and probably a lot that still hasn't been said. And even after today, won't be said just because of time constraints and whatnot. But I hope that these 6 weeks has been helpful in shaping your idea and concept of what a husband and wife ought to be. You know, in our sermon series, what we've done is we've seen 3 sermons addressed to women. We've seen 2 sermons addressed to men. This third one is having to do with husbands and about the impact a husband's interaction and conduct with his wife, what kind of impact that has on his spiritual life, how it affects his prayers, and how it affects the relationship he has to God himself. And so sometimes we don't think about that as husbands, that the way in which you interact with your wife has a direct impact on the spiritual life between you and the Lord, but it does. And so I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 of 1 Peter 3 to give us a feel and a grasp of how Peter is addressing both wives and husbands. And here's what the apostle Peter writes, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. You know, we've touched on a number of these items that are found in these seven verses a few times, but I want to make sure we have a solid grasp of what is happening in this text. And so what I want to do is I want to remind us of this, that the book of 1 Peter is all about how a Christian, whether you are a man or a woman, husband or wife, doesn't matter, how a Christian is meant to live in this world as an exile. We talked about an exile, somebody who doesn't live in the world as though this is their home. This is not your final and permanent place. You understand that you are passing through, so to speak. God has assigned for us a greater place, a new heavens, a new earth. And so while we live in this world, we have to understand that we live in this world as exiles. We live in this world as strangers, as sojourners. We're merely passing through. And so if we take that concept and we ask ourselves the question, what might it look like to live as an exile while being a wife? Or what would it look like to be an exile while being a husband? And that is what Peter is doing in verses 1 through 7, is he's beginning to apply the concept of being an exile to the real life situation of wives and husbands. And so we ought to live as exiles, as if we're married and a woman as a wife, and if we're married and a man as a husband. Now you have to remember that who we are determines how we ought to live. And so we see this really clearly in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, where the apostle writes this. He says, oh man, it's already, the notes have been given to you. Let's exit out of here. Let's go back to here and then choose and then this. And just pretend like this isn't happening. Boom. Oops. This is fun. Yay. So what he says is this, as obedient children. And I think that's important for us to realize that as Christians, you have a unique relationship to God in which you are considered a child of God and he is considered your father. And when you have that little word there, as, it means, okay, in light of this reality. And so we've been talking about things like indicative and imperative. Indicative is the mood that is just a statement of fact. Imperative is the statement of command. And what Peter does here is he says, look, based on this fact that you are obedient children, then he gives us the imperatives. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. By contrast, he says this, but as he who has called you is holy, you need to be holy in all your conduct. You see, the reality is this, for any of us who have ever heard the gospel preached to us, and we understand that we are indeed sinners, both by action and also by intention and will and just by nature itself, that we are in need of repentance, that we need to turn from our sinful way of life and we need to embrace Christ by faith. What that means is we need to turn to Jesus in order to have the forgiveness of those sins that we know we all commit. That when we hear that and we actually believe that message, turning from our sins, believing in Jesus, a radical transformation takes place in our own hearts. We go from being those who are rebellious towards God and do not want him to be Lord over our lives into a situation in which no longer are we rebels, but we are children. And so the transformation takes place in that God no longer is a judge hanging over us who's going to condemn us because of our sin. But now the relationship has been transformed. He's a father who loves us and has brought us into his own family. And so if you're a Christian, that means that you have believed this message and you have received that forgiveness, that through faith in Jesus, who lived for us and died for us, rose for us, that everything he accomplished on our behalf is now applied to us, and we have the great privilege of being adopted into the family of God. And so the relationship has changed with us. You see, God is now a father, and we are his children. And since that indicative is true, since it's a statement of fact that all who believe in Jesus are now children of God and God becomes our father, then there's an implication. There's an important reality that flows out of that truth, which is now that you have the status of being a child of God, you're expected to live as though you are a child of God. So you can't behave your way into the kingdom. You can't behave your way into being adopted into God's family. It doesn't work that way. By grace, you get adopted, and now you live out that status through obedience. And so as obedient children is what Peter begins to say, there's an expectation of you that you no longer conform to the passions of your former ignorance, in the sense that you used to be somebody who was ignorant. You did not know the saving grace of Jesus. You were completely ignorant to God's love for you. And based on that ignorance, there were certain kinds of desires and passions you had. You wanted to do everything for yourself. You were self-focused. You did not care about the glory of God. You did not care about the obedience to God's commands. You were looking out for yourself the whole time. You have these selfish desires and these passions that are just kind of inside of you, and you were pursuing them as best you can. And that is exactly what the world teaches us, because in the world in which we live in a society that looks suspiciously upon people who do not indulge their own passions and desires. If you were to be somebody that said, I have this desire, but I'm not going to pursue it for God's sake, people would be like, what is wrong with you? After all, doesn't the Bible say God gives you the desires of your heart? If you have the feeling, God gave it to you, so just do it. You do you, bro. Just follow your heart. You can never go wrong. And so what ends up happening is we are expected in this world to live in conformity to our passions and desires, even though they flow out of a place of ignorance about the holiness of God. And so when we try to live contrary to the world's expectations, we sense deeply that we are outsiders. And I would say, good. You're meant to be an exile. You're meant to feel different and set apart, and that's good. So we don't live in ignorance to God's saving grace. We don't live according to the passions or desires that are associated with our ignorance. Instead, we as children of God are called to be holy because God is holy. And verse 17, if you call on Him, that is God, as Father, you need to recognize this, that He judges impartially according to each one's deeds. You do need to recognize that your God is an impartial judge. He is a Father, and there is a judgment that awaits us all. And so we need to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. And here's the reality is there's a sense of respect we need to have for God. And that respect for God needs to be practical, and it needs to have some sort of bearing on our life on a day-to-day basis. And the reality of the fear that we should have is that one day we're all going to have to stand before God. And yes, He is our Father, and we're already forgiven in Christ. But we still are going to have to give an account of every careless word we've ever spoken. We're still going to have to give an account of those text messages. We're still going to have to give an account of that browser history. You're still going to have to give an account of all that the things that you thought and did about others and yourself. And all of those things will be revealed, and they will be exposed, and God will ask you to give an account of that stuff. And that should in some way make you go, that will be uncomfortable. And so I would say, yes, if you feel uncomfortable now even thinking about it, then you should probably do less of the things you're going to be embarrassed about. Right? In other words, live holy. Seek to live holy lives while you are here on earth, your time of exile. You see, when we, by faith, become children of God, it means God is our Father, and we should respect Him and have a holiness, should try to conduct ourselves in holiness, but it also should be a holiness with fear, knowing that He is an impartial judge, and He will ask us to give an account of what has happened to us. And the reason why we should conduct ourselves in holiness with fear is because God has done something amazing to us and for us. I love this verb right here, knowing. Because it's an ing verb, it's kind of helping us understand that it's explaining the manner in which the other verb that preceded it comes. And so The other verb is this one, conduct. So what he's saying is, look, you need to conduct yourself in holiness. You need to conduct yourself in the fear of the Lord. And so we ask the question, how do I do that? Well, you do that by knowing something. And the reason why you need to be knowing something is because before you were saved, you were ignorant. That means you didn't know something. But no, you're no longer ignorant. You are a knowing person. And what is it that I know? You know that you were ransomed from your futile ways. You were ransomed. You were bought and purchased from those evil desires and passions that flowed from your ignorance. You were bought from those things. And it wasn't with perishable things like silver or gold, but you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So the reason why we conduct ourselves in holiness is because I'm a blood-bought child of God. And if Christ has ransomed me, he has purchased me, he has wanted me, and he made me for himself through the shedding of his blood on the cross, then what in the world am I going to do of saying, hey, thanks for that, but I'm going to keep doing my own thing? Instead, I say, man, you've done a marvelous work in me, and you purchased me. I'm a blood-bought child of God. I want to do what it is you called me to do. And so our obedience flows out of the grace of salvation. It is not a means of our salvation. How did Christ ransom us? It's with his precious blood. There's a blood earnestness to our obedience, and we shouldn't play games with that. And so if you were to take this reality of being a blood-bought child of God who will one day have to give an account of our lives to God as Father, and knowing that he's an impartial judge, and therefore we should make sure that we live in holiness, how does that relate to women as wives, and how does that relate to men as husbands? What does it look like to be a wife who's in exile or a husband who's in exile? And that is what Peter's getting at in verses 1 through 6. And so I'm going to highlight this and just a few things about women as wives and men as husbands that we've already touched on. I won't explain these things. If you haven't been here over the last 6 weeks and some of the stuff, you're kind of like, wait a minute, did he just say? Yes, I did. And you can go back and listen if you have an hour to listen to those sermons. If you were to ask yourself a question, what does it mean for a woman who is a wife to be a Christian in this world and live as an exile in holiness and fear of the Lord, here's how it looks. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. That's the first thing. Wives, live in holiness with fear as they submit to their own husbands. That's the first part. And even if you're not married to a believing husband, watch this, so that even if some do not obey the word, they're not a believer, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And so what we can add to this is that a wife who lives in holiness and fear of the Lord will be a wife who submits to her own husband, who lives her life respectfully of her husband, and also is a modest woman. You see in verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. And so when we look at that verse, you have to make sure. It's like, what? Does the Bible say I'm not allowed to wear jewelry? I'm not allowed to have a nice hairstyle? And it's like, no, that's not what it's saying, because then it would also be saying you're not allowed to wear clothes. And that's clearly not what it's saying. What it's saying is make sure that your primary thoughts about who you are and how you present yourself in public or even in your own home, that you're not all about how you look, that your whole life isn't about staying up on the recent fashions and making sure that you can be gawked at by men if you're single, or making sure that, you know, you're looking the way you ought to make the other moms at the playdate jealous or whatever. That should not be your primary concern. That should not be the thing you wake up in the morning trying to figure out. It should not be what your Instagram is full of. Instead, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And this little phrase here about the imperishable beauty, I mean, that's a great phrase, is it not? Because I think all women are very aware of the fact that you may be beautiful now, but just wait. And what I mean is, we all understand the aging process will have effects on all of us. We get that. And so you have the anti-aging creams, and you have the shots, and you have the facelifts, and you have all the other stuff. And now you see some of these older women on TV that we used to respect who can't even smile. And you're just like, oh gosh, okay. Don't worry about that stuff. There's a beauty instead that is imperishable. There's a beauty that is not conquered by time. And that unconquerable beauty is a beauty of gentleness and quiet spirit. In other words, meekness and tranquility. And when a woman pursues that kind of meekness and tranquility, God finds it precious. He thinks it's precious. Now for men, or we continue on. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. There it is again. Remember, submitting to their own husbands. And this is what's amazing, is that you have this reality. The holy women, what did they do? They submitted to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, I like that phrase in our church, man. It's been kind of funny recently. I was on the courtyard a couple weeks ago, and I heard husband and wife were talking about what they're going to do after church, and the wife just simply says, "Are you ready, my lord?" And I started dying laughing, and he was like, "What?" And she's like, "Come on, my lord, you know, and then let's go to lunch." And I thought that was so playful and so fun. It was, like, obviously, she's not like being serious, and he's like caught off guard. And it was great, and those of us who were around started laughing and stuff. And I love the idea that when you're able to be playful, that's evidence of trust. And if you're able to kind of be jokey like that, it just shows that, man, there's a level of trust here in this relationship that's kind of fun. And then I heard other folks, when I talked a couple weeks ago about Adam, you know, his name Adam means, you know, dust from the dust. And I said Adam was a dirt bag, you know, and everyone started laughing. And so I actually heard somebody not too long ago, they're like, "My husband, Lord Dirtbag." Anyways, as long as you're joking about that, you know, you don't be serious. But what's great about this phrase about calling him Lord is you remember that Sarah was referring to Abraham in a very respectful way. No one was around. It was just the way in which she thought about her husband in the privacy of her own, like, thought world. She just had such respect for him. She called him Lord. And you are her children. That is, you wives, you are children of Sarah and Abraham, so long as you are a child of faith in Jesus. And so because you're a child or a daughter of Sarah, do good. Don't fear anything that is frightening. And so those are some of the ways in which wives living as exiles can really stand out in the world in which we live. Submitting to your husband, being respectful, being modest in the way you carry yourself, pursuing gentleness and a quiet spirit, or meekness and tranquility, not being afraid of anything, trusting yourself to God because you know that you are a child of His through faith. Now, husbands, how do you live in holiness with fear as an exile in this world? And we saw this in verse 7. I'm going to use the King James Version because we've been rocking the King James the last couple weeks, and that's been fun. Some of you have been very thankful for that. "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge." And so the "them" there is in reference to your wife. And so the first thing you should do is dwell with your wife according to knowledge. According to knowledge. You should know things about your wife, husbands. You should know your wife. If we ask ourselves the question, what should I know about her? We have these two little words, "as" and "as," which tell us the content of what we should know about our wives, that they are the weaker vessel and that they are heirs together of the grace of life. And so a husband, if you want to live a holy life and you want to live a life that honors and pleases the Lord, then you need to live with your wife knowing that she is the weaker vessel. We talked comparatively, that means physically she is weaker than you, and therefore there's implications to that, which is you cannot utilize your strength physically to dominate your wife. In other words, you cannot in any way, shape, or form use physical abuse against your wife. That is not holy. That is not pleasing to the Lord. That is wicked. A second thing is you need to know, as Pastor Matt preached last week, that you are, together with your wife, heirs of the grace of life. That you are fellow heirs, that you are each made in the image of God, that you each have dignity and worth and value, and you need to know that you are not superior to your wife. You are not superior to her. Instead, God has created you to be a protector and to be a provider. He has made this evident in the mission he has given us as human beings, and particularly the tasks that he has given men within that mission. And it's evidenced by the nature of our bodies, that we are meant to work and to protect and to use our strength on behalf of our loved ones, not against our loved ones. And so for husbands to love his wife, it means that you will protect her. You will provide for her. You will serve her. You will sacrifice for her. You will be present for her. You will know her. All of this for God's glory. And that's ultimately what it means to give her honor, is that you are treating her as she deserves and as you ought to treat her, because God has said so. And so with these things being said, then what we could go is to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, which is our text for today. And we can see that Peter is concluding his exhortation to men by highlighting prayer. Notice he says, husbands, this is an exhortation to you. You need to live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And then he has this phrase, so that. And what the so that does in this verse is give a purpose, so that your prayers may not be hindered. You see, there is a big thing that all husbands need to realize. Prayer is at stake. Your spiritual life is at stake. Your relationship to the Lord is at stake. Not in the sense that you're going to end up going to hell or anything like that, but like the quality of your relationship with the Lord is actually one of the aims or the purpose that Peter has in mind when he talks about this. So husbands, because this impacts your relationship with God and prayer, live with your wives in an understanding way. Show honor to them. Know that they are the weaker vessel. Know that they are heirs with you of the grace of life. There is an interaction between prayer and our conduct. And what this means is the way in which you live your life has an effect on prayer. So let me put it negatively. If you don't live with your wife according to knowledge, your prayers are hindered. If you don't know that your wife is a weaker vessel, or you refuse to admit it under pressure from her, you will have hindered prayers. If you don't know that you are co-heirs of the grace of life, you don't show her honor, your prayers will be affected. The conduct of yours when it comes to how you behave with your wife has profound spiritual implications, because there is an interaction between prayer and how we live. Now, most of us in our minds, we think of, okay, prayer and how we live. Usually it's prayer leads to a particular way of life. And that's true. Yes and amen. But we don't often think about how it works the other way as well, which is to say, yes, prayer does affect the way I live, but how I live affects prayer. The door swings both ways. And we have to realize that. So if we ask ourselves the question, how is it that prayer and conduct interact with one another? Let's ask ourselves, let's try to answer this question by going to Peter and saying, where else in the book of Peter does he mention prayer, and what can we learn from that? And if you go on a little bit further in chapter 3, looking at verse 12, it's a citation from Psalm 34. And here Peter is addressing everyone. You see that in verse 8, finally all of you. So he's addressing everyone, and he quotes verse 12. And I'm under the conviction that when he's addressing everyone, that husbands would be included in the everyone. Yeah? And so what he's saying about prayer is this: for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. Who's the there? The righteous. But by contrast, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, I want us to see there's two categories that is happening here. You have the righteous, and then you have those who do evil. And then there's two things that are happening. The Lord's ears are open to the righteous prayer, or the prayers of the righteous, but the Lord turns his face against those who do evil. So if I was to apply this to husbands, here's what I would say. If you, husband, will not live with your wife according to knowledge, God will not hear your prayers. If you as a husband will not or refuse to know that your wife is the weaker vessel, God will not hear your prayer. If you as a husband will not know or acknowledge that your wife is a co-heir of the grace of life with you, he will not hear your prayer. Instead, he's turning his face against you. Do you feel the weightiness of that? Now, I know this makes sense, this kind of interpretation, because sometimes when we, and I've heard this in, and I've read this in men's books, and I've heard it at men's conferences, where this, the 1 Peter 3:7 is talked about, hey, men, if you don't do what God is calling you to do, it's probably going to affect your prayers in the sense that you won't pray very often. And there's some truth to that, I believe. But I also think this, and we have to be careful here. I just read a statistic that even books that are written by men for men are read primarily by women. Like, I didn't know this, but the majority of purchasers of Christian publications are women. And so if a wife picks up a book about being a man and a husband and she reads, hey, if you don't act this way, you won't pray very often, and she'll go, wait a minute, how often do I see my husband pray? Not very often. He has hidden sin. And then the suspicion grows. But the reality is this, brothers and sisters, I'm not 100% convinced that when Peter says your prayers will be hindered, that he means the amount of praying will lessen. I really do believe he means that your prayers won't be heard by God. And one observation I've made over the years is I've actually witnessed very bad husbands who were unfaithful heads of their wives who attended a lot of prayer meetings. They pray a lot sometimes. But the reality is, God is not opening his ears to their prayers. Their prayers are being hindered. I'll show you another verse where Peter talks about prayer. He says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled. So there's two commands here: be self-controlled and be sober-minded. And notice this: for the sake of your prayers. Now, he's not talking to women or wives particularly, or husbands or men in particular. He's just saying, in general, for the sake of your prayers. We don't know exactly the effect that, you know, the end of all things being at hand is having on our prayers. But what I want to concentrate on is the fact that there has to be self-control and sober-mindedness. If you lack self-control and you lack a sober mind, your prayers are going to be affected in some way, and probably not positively. Pastor Matt Pierce preached many months ago about being sober-minded, and one of the things he taught us was that being sober-minded means that we have the ability to think clearly about a situation, and we are not inebriated by something. And that can be like alcohol, that could be mind-altering drugs, that could be anger, that could be all kinds of emotions. It could be when everyone is herding together and like, let's get this, yeah! And you're just like swept up in this big emotional thing, and you stop for a second and you go, wait, what are we doing? Who knows what we're doing? You're like, I'm not sure, but let's go. It's that kind of thing where you get swept up in people's emotions. That's a lack of sober-mindedness, and that will affect your prayer. And if you aren't a person who has self-control, your prayers are going to be hindered in some capacity. So I think this is true for both husbands and wives. If you lack self-control, you literally can't control your words, you can't control your body, you can't control where your eyes go, you can't control what you do, your prayers are going to be affected. And if you can't get a hold of your own mind in the sense that you stop and just be reasonable, but you're just swept up and overwhelmed by your emotions or you're being intoxicated by some other thing, your prayers are going to be affected. And so what I would say is this: a faithful husband, a faithful head of his wife will be a man who practices self-control and is sober-minded and isn't drunk on his wife's emotions. He's sober-minded. He can think clearly, even if she's putting great pressure upon him, emotionally speaking. He lives in an understanding way for the sake of his prayers. So our conduct affects our prayers, and our prayers affect our conduct. And so we must be careful about both. Now there's an incentive here. If you look in 1 Peter 3:7, he gives these commands about living in, according to knowledge and showing honor and knowing the woman's a weaker vessel and being an heir of the grace of life. And then the so that, there's a purpose here, your prayers may not be hindered. I think this is an incentive. What Peter's doing is saying, don't you care about your prayers? Don't you care whether or not God is listening to you as you pray? And if you know that prayer is one of the most intimate ways in which we can commune with God, then the question is even more generic. Do you even care how your relationship with God is? And if a husband says, yeah, I care tremendously my relationship with God, I want to make sure I'm in step with the Lord, and then if he is not showing honor to his wife or he's not knowing she's a weaker vessel and a co-heir, you would say, you evidently don't care. Because if you cared, you would change the way that you conduct yourself when it comes to your wife. Remember, Psalm 128 was our scripture reading today, and I want to show you some incentives here. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands, and you shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. So there's a great blessing to those. And I think this is important to see. There is a blessing to those who fear the Lord. Now we get into particularities with the husband. Husband, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. In other words, one of the blessings for a husband who fears the Lord, one of the blessings for a man, a husband who fears the Lord, is that your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. She will flourish. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. They will flourish. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. You see, the man will be blessed so long as he fears the Lord. And so let's look at this. If you fear the Lord, you will be blessed. And what is that blessing? It's evidenced by children and a wife who flourish. So men, there's an incentive here as husbands and as fathers. And you have to ask yourself the honest question, do you want to see your wife flourish? Do you want to see your kids flourish? Well, some of that flourishing is hanging on whether or not you will fear the Lord. And remember, the fear of the Lord is what I started with, that we are children of God, bought by the precious blood of Christ to now be children of God who live in holiness in the fear of the Lord. And so as obedient children who want to live in holiness and the fear of the Lord, I want to do whatever it is God has called me to do. And as a husband, as a father, I'm going to do what it is God's called me to do. And as a husband, I'm going to live with my wife in an understanding way. I'm going to show her honor, and I'm going to know she's a weaker vessel, and I know that I'm a co-heir of the grace of life with her. I'm going to do these things for the sake of my prayers so she can flourish. And that's what I want to see. I want to see my family flourish. The Lord bless you from Zion, it goes on to say. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. And watch this. May you see your children's children. May you have a legacy that flows out of your fearing the Lord. Do you want that, husbands? And you have to be honest with yourself. Do you want that? To see your wife and children flourish, to leave a legacy of godly children and grandchildren? If so, then you need to take these commands seriously. Now, why in the world would a husband's conduct actually affect his prayers? Now, why is that? Why is that a reality? Why is it that the conduct a husband has towards his wife, why is it that that impacts his spiritual life? Can't the two be different? Can't a man say, you know, I love my wife, I bring home a paycheck, for goodness sake, and then ignore her in his man cave the rest of the time? Can't he say that that's it, and then I have a robust, dynamic relationship with God? Can't that happen? And I would say, no. Nope. You cannot claim robust, dynamic relationship with God while you ignore your wife. Can't do it. Explain to me how honoring her happens through you ignoring her. Can't do it. It's impossible. So, why is it this way? And my answer is because God has made it this way. Husbands have a responsibility to and for their wives. Now, in order to make this make sense, we have to go back to Genesis, because every good theology starts in Genesis. And what we see in Genesis is God has created Adam. Remember, I talked about this a couple weeks ago. He formed him out of the dust. He breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and Adam became a living being. And then what God did is he put the man into the Garden of Eden. He gave him the task of working and keeping the garden. That was his task. You need to work it. And we talked about how the working the garden means to serve or to labor. And it was meant for him to work the garden to produce food. So he was supposed to be a provider. And to keep it means to protect or to guard. It means that you are making sure no invaders are coming into the garden. You are a protector. And then what we read is that God said about the man, "It is not good for him to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now, we have to ask ourselves the question, why is it not good for the man to be alone? And the answer comes from the mission God gave to humanity. Remember, God created Adam and Eve. He created man and woman, and he blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth." That is procreation talk. And the reason why it's not good for Adam to be alone is because Adam can't procreate with himself. He needs a woman. And so he can't fulfill the mission that God has given humanity by himself. He needs a woman in order to fulfill the mission. And then there's other parts to it, that there's a subduing the created world and having dominion over the created world. And so what I would say is there's really two kind of general tasks that are given to humanity in this mission. One is the fruitfulness, and that will be primarily the responsibility of the woman, obviously, who needs a man, because no woman can procreate on her own either. And then there's a subjugation and dominion that needs to take place, and that will be primarily the man's responsibility in partnership with the woman. So one mission, two kind of areas of focus. Primarily, women are child bearers and rearers. Primarily, men are the ones who have dominion and who work. But you see, there was a problem. Adam didn't have that woman yet. And so what God does is he causes a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and he said, "This at last, you can sense the anticipation that was there. I've been waiting. She's finally here, and you know what she's like? She is bone of my bones, and she is flesh of my flesh." And that fits perfectly with the fact that he needed a helper fit. Not just any helper would do. It had to be a fitting helper. And you know what? What more fitting helper could there be than a woman who is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh? She is my equal. She's my companion. here we are. And she will be called woman because she's taken out of man, and therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so you can see this, dear brothers and sisters. Adam, now having a companion which is fit for the fulfillment of the mission God has given to them, that they be fruitful and that they have dominion, he and his wife are now one flesh. That also means she's now a part of the garden. And because now she's a part of the garden, he has the responsibility to provide for her and to protect her. And we see this kind of flesh out in the New Testament a bit in Ephesians 5. You see, the command to husbands is love your wives. And the way in which you're to love your wife is as Christ loved the church. And the way in which Christ loved the church is he gave himself up for her. That is, he sacrificed for her. And his sacrifice was aimed at sanctifying the church, cleansing the church by the washing of water with the word, so that the church will be presented to Christ in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that the church might be holy and without blemish. Now, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Remember, husbands, you will leave your father and your mother and you will cling to your wife and you are one flesh. So husbands should love their wives as though they are one flesh. And whatever you do to her, you're doing to yourself. And what is it that God commands by way of love? It is to sacrifice for that woman. It is to serve that woman. It is to nourish that woman with the word. And let me say this. Evidently, there's a spiritual component here as well. As Christ loves the church for her spiritual flourishing, so a husband loves his wife for her spiritual flourishing. And in order to do this well, it will involve sacrifice and service in the name of love. And one of the most obvious examples of this comes from the man Joshua. At the end of the book of Joshua, when he's addressing the 12 tribes of Israel, he says, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let me ask you this question. How in the world is Joshua speaking on behalf of his house? Did his wife be like, you better not speak on my behalf? I'm an independent woman. I'll speak for myself. Thank you very much. And the kids are like, well, Dad, don't I get a vote? No. As the head of the house, he speaks on behalf of himself and his household, because that is what a head does. The head of the house sets the spiritual temperature of the house. The head of the house is the one who says, no, this family is going in this direction. And when it comes to Joshua, but as for me, Joshua, and at my house, that is my wife and my kids, we are going to serve the Lord. I think this is helpful for aspiring husbands, but I also think this is instructive for those of us who are currently husbands. You need to embrace the fact that as the head of your wife and family, you bear the responsibility to set the spiritual temperature of your home. That's on you. That's on you. However, that doesn't often happen. It doesn't often happen because although men ought to be the ones who take initiative and be the ones who are pursuing things, perhaps even aggressively, if that is the good of masculinity, building things and being aggressive and taking initiative, then the sin of masculinity is not aggression, it's passivity. You know, masculinity has a bad rap today, toxic masculinity, you know. Men should act more like women, and that's real masculinity. And you're like, knock it off. Here's the reality. The worst kind of masculinity is that which kind of masquerades as toxic passivity when men don't rise to the occasion and do what they're tasked to do. Let me show you. Let's go back to our boy Adam. Adam and Eve in a garden, they've already been created in God's image, given a mission, and there is this serpent who is the manifestation of Satan himself, comes into the garden. He was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And so what he does is he comes to the woman and he asks this question, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, we're not told how the woman came to know this command, because in the scriptures, the command was given explicitly and directly to Adam himself, not to the woman. She wasn't created yet. So we can assume and conclude by inference that Adam taught Eve this command because he's ahead and he is washing her with the water of God's word. So he's being a good head. He taught her the commands of God. He's taught her the word of God. And yet here's the serpent in verse 4. He says to the woman, you will not surely die. Straight up lies to her. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so what the serpent does is not only lies to Eve, but then he sort of appeals to her, I don't know, like sense of grievances. God is holding out on you. You really shouldn't trust this guy. I mean, there's more to it than what he's telling you. Don't you want your God to be transparent? He's not telling you everything. Suspicion, suspicion, suspicion. So hearing this, the woman saw the tree that was good for food, and there's three realities we need to pay attention to. Good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desire to make one wise. So if you ever say, hey, don't do that, and it's something good, like we hear this all the time when we say God has sexual ethics and we ought not to engage in any sexual activity outside of the covenant union between a man and a woman. And people go, oh, come on. And you go, nope, that's how it is. Anything else is sinful. Anything. And people don't like that. And they'll say, well, sex is good. God created it. You're right. If you make it an idol, the good thing becomes bad. And if you don't use it in the way God designed for you to use it, it's bad. So you can turn even good things bad by not doing the good that God told you to do and how to do it. So she sees the food and she's like, this is good. Ooh, and it's beautiful, it's delight to the eyes. Like, I want that. I desire it. I want what God is not giving me. And so what does she do? She takes the fruit and she ate. And then it says this, she also, and I have to highlight this, she gave some to her husband who was with her. And what did he do? This fool ate. Now, why does this matter? The woman is deceived by the serpent's craftiness. She does not eat the food provided to her from her husband. She eats the food that was forbidden at the serpent's encouragement. In other words, she's not submitting to her husband. But how can you blame her when there's a serpent in the garden? And Adam, you kind of got one job to do, bro. Work and keep. Provide and protect. How did this serpent get in the garden, Adam? He's not protecting. He let this serpent into the garden. He allowed this serpent to deceive his wife. He allowed this serpent to lie about God's word. And he did nothing. He was passive the whole entire time. He could have intervened. He could have protected her. He could have cut that snake's head off. He did nothing. He was with her the whole time, watching everything unfold, watching the deception, watching the lies, watching his wife reach, and he did nothing. This is why I've said over the weeks, happy wife, happy life. This is how it can go wrong. Can you imagine him saying, no, don't grab that. What are you talking about? This is good for food. I think it's beautiful. You're not going to let me have what I want, Adam? I thought you're supposed to be a servant leader. You should serve me, Adam. Oh, yeah, you're right. My bad. Sorry. Have at it. Happy wife, happy life. Do you see the danger? You're very quiet. You're like, I don't know if I like this. She gave some to her husband. If you notice this, Adam is so passive, he doesn't even take fruit for himself. He has to be served by his wife. And then he ate it. And so we assume that God knows what's happening here because God knows everything. And so one of the next things we see is God walking in the cool of the day. And Adam and Eve hear God walking, and so they hide themselves from the presence of the Lord. But then the Lord God called out to the man. Notice that. He called to the man. And he said, "Where are you?" Because God knows everything, he knows that he's given Adam a responsibility. He's given him the task to protect and to provide. And now God knows that something has gone terribly wrong, and so he needs to have a conversation about what just took place. He doesn't call out to Eve. He doesn't call out to Adam and Eve. He says, "Adam, where are you? We got to have a chat. We need to have a conversation, Adam. Were you not with your wife the whole time? How could you let this happen?" You see, Adam is guilty of toxic passivity. He allowed his wife to experience these things, and as a result, God curses the ground, and then consequences fall upon the head of the woman and the man. So let me show you. The consequences God says to the woman are this: that he will surely multiply her pain and childbearing. And that makes sense because the primary task that a woman has in the mission that God has given humanity is childbearing and child rearing. So of course there's going to be consequences according to that primary task. And there's also going to be some kind of marital conflict to some degree as a result of this as well. And then to Adam, he says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you." Now notice God quotes himself here, but he never mentions anything to Eve. "Eve, didn't I tell you not to eat the fruit?" He didn't say that because God didn't command Eve directly. He commanded Adam directly, who had the responsibility of teaching Eve. So he says, "Adam, I told you this. You shall not eat of it. And therefore cursed is the ground because of you. And watch this, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field." And so what's happening is, remember, the primary task that Adam had within the mission that God gave humanity is to work. That is to provide, work the ground for provision, so that way there can be food as a fruitfulness of your labor. And now what God is saying is your labor is going to be hard. And the fruit of your labor is going to be hard. In fact, it's by the sweat of your face that you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You see, Adam failed to live on mission. He failed to love his wife by being the protector and provider God commanded. He was guilty of toxic passivity. And now the mission that God had given humanity is going to be more difficult. Women will have more pain in childbirth. Men will have more pain in labor and provision. Adam failed in his responsibility to his wife because he refused to set the spiritual temperature of his garden, and he refused to protect his garden. Now, a New Testament commandment for us who are men and who are heads of households, here's something that you should take seriously. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all you do be done in love. Be strong is not the opposite of love. In love, leverage your strength on behalf of those in your garden that they may flourish. You don't use your strength against the people in your garden. You use your strength for the people in your garden. And you do that by being watchful, which means you need to make sure that you are playing the man, that you are attentive to what's happening. You are attentive to your wife and her needs and where what's going on in her life. You're attentive to your kids and what's going on in their life. You're not absentee. You're not distant. You're not just aloof and uninterested. You take the initiative to be interested in your wife and your kids, and you ask those good questions, and you know them, and as far as they allow you, especially when you have teenagers who really don't want you in their business, you get in their business anyway. And some moms are like, no, I want to be like, I just want to be friends with my kids. I don't want to interfere. And dads are like, no, I don't want to be heavy-handed, and I want them to know that I'm a sensitive man. And I was like, one day you have to stand before God who's going to judge you and say, did you take responsibility for these kids or not? He's not going to say, were you their friend? Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Remember, heads, you set the spiritual temperature of your home, and so you can't set the temperature if you're not firm in the faith. My dear brothers, if your wife is constantly nagging you to go to church and read your Bible, something's wrong with you, not her. You're not standing firm in the faith. How are you going to nourish her and wash her with the water of the Word if you are ignorant of the Word? Husbands, act like men. Take responsibility for your garden. Set the temperature. Take the initiative. Understand that you have a responsibility here. And that's why Peter writes this, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Your conduct towards your wife affects your spiritual relationship with God. Let's take it seriously. I'm going to round it out with this. I'm a little over time, but don't look at the clock. Stop it. I saw you guys. Don't do that. Let me just say this. I performed in my 20-plus years of pastoral ministry. I performed, I don't know, over 50 weddings. And it's always good at the very end. Here's what I always do. I tell them that they can now kiss, and so I'll jump out of the way so I'm not like the weird guy that's standing there. Anyway, so I get out of the way. And then after that, I have the privilege, I say to everyone gathered, I have the privilege of introducing you for the very first time, Mr. and Mrs., and then I name the groom's name, and everyone claps. I've never had anyone go, boo, what about her? It's always Mr. and Mrs., his name. Why is that? Genesis 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them, that is men and women. And he named them man when they were created. That word is Adam. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named the man and the woman Adam. Wait, what? The reason why that happens is because at the end of the wedding services that I conduct, I say, now introducing you to Mr. and Mrs., whatever the groom's name is, because I'm proclaiming, because this man and this woman just made vows, and anytime when you make vows before you start something, it's serious. And so this marriage is serious, and what's happened is this man has vowed to everyone that this woman is now under his name, and he has responsibility for her. Mr. and Mrs. whatever, she comes underneath that protecting and providing and his name. Likewise, when it comes to Adam and Eve, Eve slides underneath Adam's protection, and God looks at this couple, and he sees primarily Adam because Adam has the responsibility to care and to provide and protect and serve and nourish and cause to flourish by being knowing of her. That is his responsibility, and she is allowed to be underneath that and to flourish for God's glory without ever having to worry that the one who's to protect her will somehow be the one to hurt her. No, no, no. May it never be. But I understand this, dear brothers, I understand that we as men, husbands and fathers, we have failed many times. And so I don't want this to be heavy-handed. I want this to be a source of encouragement. Let me just tell you this. I've had to do this more than I thought I would, to go to my kids and to ask their forgiveness for the way in which I have ignored them and not been attentive to them. And I've had to do the same thing with my wife. And I've known how I've been distracted or I prioritized other things. And I love the church, but I recognize I say one thing in a sermon and some people will leave if they don't like it. But I have my family forever. And so I must prioritize my family more than even the church. And that's not because I dislike you all, but I just want you to understand sometimes I flip-flop it. And I will sacrifice family for the sake of the church, but then I realize at the end of the day, my family is my mission. And then the church is second in the mission. And so I've had to go to them and I've had to apologize for that. And it's been hard. And if you're here today, you're hearing this stuff as a man, a husband, and you're like, man, I don't know where to go from here. This is hard. 25, 30 years, 40 years, I haven't been a faithful head. I have just let my wife just run the roost and I just tag along. Is Phil saying I should be the leader? I say, yes. Repent for 40 years of disobedience. Repent. Repent of 25 years of toxic passivity. Repent. Because it's affecting your prayers, brother. So this is what we see in Hebrews 4. Let me be an encouragement to you. Just, I want you to understand that it's not as if Jesus doesn't understand our weaknesses. In fact, he's the high priest who knows our weaknesses. He's been tempted to be passive, just like you and I, except he was without sin. You see, where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Where Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and there was this sense of temptation to passivity, don't do it, don't do it, don't go to the cross. No. Jesus takes the initiative and he is the man and he goes to the cross. And you know what he does? He takes responsibility for his bride. And at the cross, he takes responsibility for his bride by taking on her sins and transferring those sins in exchange for his righteousness. And he serves her in that way through the sacrifice of that cross. And now today, by the sending of the Holy Spirit, he provides for his bride. And he watches over us as his bride and protects us from the evil one because he is the true husband. And so, brothers and sisters, let me tell you, Jesus is the true and greater husband. We, the church, are the bride of Christ. But husbands here and today, I want you to know, Jesus knows exactly how hard it is to be a husband, except for this, he knows how to win. And so you cling to Christ, and you run to him. And with that confidence of Christ is my victor, Christ is the one who forgives me, Christ is the one who loved me and bought me with his precious blood, I will with confidence draw near to the throne of grace in prayer, because I know as I come to Christ in faith, he will give me mercy and give me the grace I need in my time of need. So dear brothers who are husbands, let me tell you, there is a sweetness when you come to the throne of grace and when you receive the mercy and grace that you need. Now is not too late. Brothers, let's be the keepers of the garden. Father, I pray that you help us, Lord, because we as husbands fail so much and we feel like we're not up to the task. But I pray, Lord, that you would help the men among us, these husbands, I pray that they will be found to be faithful heads, taking responsibility for the spiritual climate of their home, taking the initiative to live with their wives in an understanding way, to show honor to wives as the weaker vessel and co-heirs of the grace of life. God, I pray that you would cause men among us to be the guardians and the servants, to be the sacrificers, to be the providers and protectors, to be the ones who are present for those who you've entrusted to us in our gardens. God, would you help us so that our prayers are not hindered, but that your ear would be attentive to our prayers because we are pursuing these things, because they are right and they are good. God, glorify yourself in and through our church. For your glory and our joy, we pray. Amen.